Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to have everybody here. Haven't seen a lot of you for 2 weeks since Faye and I have been on our trip. Had a good time and managed to pick up a few gifts and stuff while we were out there for Christmas and that sort of stuff. But Faye also managed to pick up a cold while she was in Virginia. So, unfortunately, she is out today with a really bad cold. And anyway, she would love to be here this morning. So it's good to see all of you here this morning. And today we're going to start into a little new direction for a while. We're going to be talking about the history of Christianity. And you are going to be part of this direction, I hope. I hope that when I said the word history, you didn't like cringe. And, you know, if you were in school and you really didn't like history, I know a lot of people, you either like it or you don't. Or you think it's a lot of dry facts, and why do I need to remember all these dates and what happened, and who really cares? I hope that's not the case with you, but if it is, I'm hoping that some of the stuff that I talk about this morning, I hope what it will do for you is get you excited about it, get you at least a little bit interested in what the past is all about, and that it does have an impact to us today. This is not something just cold, hard, dry facts that happened somewhere before. For example, if you think about your own particular life, did any of the things that happened to you from your birth to right now, have any of the things that happened to you impacted your life today? Well, obviously, yes. But what do you do with that? Did you totally just forget about your history? Or does it somehow have some kind of impact on you? And what does that do to us? Because we remember the history now, and it can be good or it can be bad. We all have many, many things happen to us, and they do impact who we are and what we know and what we look at and how we understand things, the worldview that we have. It impacts everything that we say and do, really. The same thing is true of church history. We've been adopted into a new family. We're in the family of God. We have two families. We have our earthly families, and we also have this family that's gathered here this morning. And it helps to know a little bit about that history, to know about the family. To start out with a little bit of a secular reference, has anyone here never seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life?
Where was that?
Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. Anybody not seen that?
I think it was last night.
Okay. Well, what's the premise of that? This guy starts out, he's got this great idea that at some point he wants to travel the world and get out of Bedford Falls and see the world. But life circumstances work to keep him there. And eventually he gets to the point where his forgetful uncle misplaces some funds. They wind up with Evil Potter, and the bank examiner comes, and all of a sudden now he's upset. And he says, I wish I'd never been born. And Clarence the Angel comes along. It's a great story. Clarence the Angel comes along and grants his wish. So he doesn't, you know, he's not never been, never existed. But what does he see? You see all around him, when all of a sudden you're pulled out, you see the impact that his life had on the environment, on other people, the kids, the parents, the institutions that were there. All of us are like a pebble thrown into a pond. You send ripples out from you through your families, through your work environment, through school, wherever you are, you are impacting the people and the circumstances around you. And sometimes we need to remember that we have an impact on other people. You know, what we're going to talk about this morning is history, things that have happened before. But those things that happened before, again, each one of those was like a little pebble thrown into a pond that had ripples and ripples and ripples. Now, we can't sit here and figure out all the impacts that those things have had over the eons of history, But they have had an impact. And then you begin to think about God being in charge of all that and knowing that in 10 years this will happen, in 100 years, in 10,000 years this is what's going to happen. And you think that God orchestrates all of that to His own glory. And that even makes God seem even greater when you think about it in that detail of a term, that your life and your impact, your history, your own individual history, and especially your history as a Christian, impacts the Christians around you, they impact the non-Christians around you, they impact your entire environment. So don't be like Jimmy Stewart was in this movie where you wish you'd never been born, that you don't think you have an impact. We all have an impact just by the fact that we exist. The fact that God is using us, whether they be, little in whatever we do on a day-to-day basis, or whether it's something like Martin Luther or Calvin or any of these other people. We each have a plan and a design that God has given to us. Okay? So let me go ahead and get this started over here. Oh, by the way, I have a small scroll here that Pastor was telling me that last week y'all had talked about AD 70. What happened in AD 70 in Israel? Destruction of Jerusalem. I know it's hard to see from the back, but this right here is Jerusalem today. This is the walled city as it appears today. I don't know if you can see right in the middle is the Dome of the Rock, the Arab mosque that's there. I'll leave this up here for you to look at later. On the back, it's got some descriptions of what is there, but you can see the various gates and so forth of the city. So we got this in Israel. We were there almost 20 years ago, and we picked this up, and it's an amazing place to see. And it truly was a life-changing experience. But again, that's reality. You hear the history of what happened in 70 AD, and it's hard to connect it to something until you go there or you see a picture or something and say there were real people, there was a real temple, there was a real wall. All of this really existed. And that's the thing sometimes I think we forget about the Bible. The Bible is real. It's real history. There are real people. There are real events. And our God stepped into real space and time with His Son, Jesus Christ. He was a real person who really existed, and He impacted us for eternity. So, as we go through this morning, try and keep those kind of things in mind as we talk about history. The first thing I want to do is just tell you what we're going to be doing for the next couple of weeks. This morning is just an introduction. We're going to talk through why do we even want to study history? What is the purpose of it, and what should we get out of it?
Whoops.
Then we're going to talk about the history of the Bible, and this is probably going to take 2 weeks. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to really talk about the history of Christianity if you really don't know a little bit about the Bible. And I've kind of asked around other people, not just here, but in other places, and it's amazing how few people really understand the history of the Bible. Where did the Bible come from? We kind of take it for granted. Where did this book come from? And, how did it get put together? Did a bunch of old white guys get together in a room and decide, okay, these are the books, and we're going to throw all these other books out because they really don't get the church going where we would like it to go? That's not really how the Bible came together, but we're going to talk about that for a couple of weeks. Then we're going to talk about the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, why that was important. And then we're going to talk about the Council of Chalcedon. Hopefully you've at least heard some of those names before somewhere. You may not know anything about them at all, but maybe at least you've heard the terms. That's kind of going to get us started, and we'll see when and how we go from there. So anyway, that's just sort of to lay out how we're going to do this. Have any of you ever done a genealogy of your families? Anybody? Couple? Pardon me?
Some work on it.
Some work. Yeah, my uncle's done quite a bit of work. He spent years. He's traveled to all kinds of places and everything and done a lot of genealogies. Sometimes it gets pretty complicated, you know, and sometimes you find out stuff you really didn't want to know. Skeletons in the closet or anything. And then sometimes you find out some stuff. Wow, I didn't really know I had somebody like that in my background. But why do people do that? Why do people do genealogies? Connections to the past. They want to find out why am I here? Why was I born in this city? How did I get here? And a lot of times you find out they came over on the Mayflower or they were original to this country or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of interesting stuff. But yet they were all individual living people just like we were here. Now, we can take a look at Genesis. And anybody know who Terah was?
Something with Abraham's father. Is it?
Yes. Way to go. I'm glad you sat on the front row. Well, anyway, if you look in the Bible, Genesis chapter 11, and it gives you, a lot of the history and stuff, and it talks about the genealogies. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, you read through the genealogies, and they could be pretty boring, really, if you want to sit there and look at them. But if you really want to see something exciting, that's what you get when you start diagramming it. Now, if you notice, there's Abraham. There's Sarah. All of these in red here are designed to show you the path that is the history, is the genealogy of Jesus. Now this is just a brief chart. This is, starts at Terah and goes down through Judah. All right? But look how complex that is. It's oftentimes difficult to see all the intermarriages and the impacts and everything that goes on there. But it is a truly interesting study to go back and look at the genealogies of Jesus and see all the skeletons, if you were, that were in the closet of his genealogy. So history can be pretty complex. Now, most of the adults in this room, who are at least my age or maybe a little young, and I guess maybe still today, and Karen, maybe you can tell me if this is still true or not. When I was in school, we took world history, U.S. history, and state history. Is that pretty much the same thing? Do they even teach history anymore? Okay. All right. I didn't know if it was still politically correct to teach history.
Revisionist
history. Okay. All right. But anyway, that's the kind of history that I was taught, but I was never taught a history that really included God, even back then. I mean, although you might have a reference here and there, but for the most part, it was what you would call secular history. Although there is really no such thing as a history without God, because God started it all, and God keeps it all running. But the way we teach it here in the United States is we come to church and we see the Bible and we see the biblical history. And then we go to school and we see the U.S. history and the state history and everything else. And we sort of get this idea in our mind that there's two separate histories going on. Well, there isn't. All of these things are intertwined. Everything that you see and read in the Bible, there were other things happening in the globe, the world, even then. You know, and although everything is not recorded in the Bible, that doesn't mean other types of things weren't going on in the rest of the world. Now, why would we want to study history? And we can define sort of a framework. I'm going to use Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Acts 1, 7 through 8. I'm going to try and lay a little basis here for a perspective on Christianity, on looking at Christian history. If you want to look at Matthew 28... Eighteen through 20. Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, what does that tell us as elect? As the elect, it tells us that nothing can happen to us that is outside of God's purview. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Everything that happens is part of God's plan, is part of God's world, it's part of God's history. It is His story. It also tells us that church history, no matter how good or bad or even horrendous things that the church has done, God still is in charge. It is still His church. We can stumble. We can fall. But no matter what we do, we will not destroy His church. We may bring reproach upon it. We may bring people to turn against it or even hate the church. But it still doesn't bring down God's church because it is His church. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The history of Christianity always involves two parts. Spread the name and work of Christ. That's what we're to do. The other part of that is to make disciples. We go and tell people about Christianity. But what do we tell them? We tell them about the history. We tell them about there was a real man who once lived in a real place and time. And what did he do? We tell them the history. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. No matter, it's difficult today, or at least it is for me, to read the papers and to see what goes on and listen to the news. And oftentimes it's easy to get discouraged, especially about the church. But God's still in control. He says, I am always with you. I will always be with my church. And we are the church. This is not just this building over here. This is the church. We are the church. And unfortunately, we don't sustain it by our own wisdom. It's God who sustains His church. And then finally, in Acts 1, 7 through 8, it says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So what does that affirm to us? Jesus is forthtelling the fact that there is going to be, this isn't the end of history. He's saying right here now, there is going to be a future history. We're living in that right now. And Christianity has spread. It's in China. It's in Korea. It's in the United States. And you often see this swell of Christianity, and then it begins to die off. You kind of see that in Europe and now the United States and that sort of thing. I've even heard that the Koreans are thinking about sending missionaries to the United States.
They do.
Huh?
They do.
They do already? Okay. And Christianity shapes the history. I mean, if you think about the United States, I'm not saying the United States is a Christian nation. I'm no way saying that. But what I'm saying is Christianity has definitely had an impact on this nation. If you go back and think about, if you were to do the It's a Wonderful Life scenario and try to pull Christianity out of the way this nation has developed, I don't know how you even fathom what it would look like today.
We're still subjects of England.
Yeah.
That's what, I mean, the Revolutionary War is called the Presbyterian War.
Right.
Just, we'd still be subjects of England.
Exactly. So, and it's not limited by people, regions, nations, but the church exists to bear witness of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. And hopefully by looking back at our own history, we see what other people have done, that we're standing upon their shoulders today. The things that we take for granted, the things that we know today, are because of the history that's gone before us. We tend to get a little myopic sometimes and think that it's just me and my little world. But we're a product of everything that's come before us. And to just ignore that is to, one, really not really understand who you are, I think, and also understand your place in history. Now, what are some of the ways to study church history? You can study it, well, first of all, you could just start with a couple big history books and just read and read and read and read. But I think it'd be kind of boring, and I think you really wouldn't get a whole lot out of it unless you really have a photographic memory or something. We tend to work better with systems and things, at least I do. You can study by time periods. You could look at the ancient church, the medieval church, the Reformation, and the modern age. You could kind of break it down, you know, from a timeline. You could study it by themes. You could look at covenantalism, baptism, sacrifice. You could look at it by individuals. We could study Augustine. We could talk about Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, even a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. To be more, a little more modern, we could talk about that. We could talk about Billy Graham. You know, there's a whole lot of people that have been, you know, stars, if you will, in the church. But another way we could talk about it would be Jesus Christ. We could look at the atonement, crucifixion, resurrection, Jesus and Christianity, prophet, priest, and king. We could look at the foundations. Again, historically, what does the church reside upon? The apostles? We can talk about the church itself, how it came about, the creeds, gospel, kingdom, new covenant. We can talk about the Bible. And that's one of the things we're going to do the next 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, books of the canon, and the Apocrypha. Everybody heard of the Apocrypha? They know what it is? We'll talk a little bit about that in the next couple of weeks and why it's not in our Bible. Theology, we could break it down, apologetics, Christology, salvation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We could talk about denominations. We could look at the Methodists, we could look at the Baptists, the Catholics. You know, there's all kinds of ways that we could look at that. Then we could look at history and tradition. You've heard of the early church fathers. I mentioned some just a few minutes ago. Constantine the Great, the ecumenical councils, which we will talk about a little bit. Missions. Missions have been a big part of the church. And if you know anything about the Moravians had like a 100-year prayer group that sort of was the foundation of missionaries that were sent out all over the world. One of the greatest mission fields that have ever been in Christianity. And the Crusades. And this is something I've talked to Pastor a little bit about this, and I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do, but I keep toying around with the idea about talking about the Crusades, and we'll spend a little bit of time on it, and depending on your level of interest, because, and not so much your interest, is the fact that so many people use that as an excuse to, if you try to talk to them about Christianity, especially Muslims or something like that, or even Jews, they will go back to the Crusades and they will use that. And in order to really, truly have a proper perspective on the Crusades, and that was a terrible time for the church. It really was. But you need to have a proper understanding of that historically in the context so that if you do need to talk to someone, that you can acknowledge what the church's part in that and that it was not a good thing. But then you can also say that does not define the church. The Crusades did not define the church. And try to move on from there. So it helps to have a little historical perspective. And that's going back a long way to talk about these things. Now, one of the things that... And this last one here is kind of the direction that we're going to be going. There are all kinds of events and stuff that we could be talking about. We could talk about Pentecost, the destruction of Jerusalem, which Pastor talked about last week, the splitting of the church between East and West, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther nailing his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. That was a big change in history at that point. So what we're going to try and do, we're going to try and focus in, instead of just a whole mass of facts and a whole mass of all things that have happened in the church, what I want to do is to focus in on what I would call turning points. And everyone, if you were each to write a book, or if you were to get 10 history professors together, you would get 10 different definitions of what were turning points in the church. The book that I've chosen to kind of go from is a book called Turning Points by a man named Mark Knoll. He previously was at Wheaton College, and now he is at Notre Dame. And I'm loosely using his book just sort of as a jumping off point. And I probably will pull in a couple of other things that I don't necessarily like some of the things that he had as far as turning points. Although they are legitimate turning points, all of us would define it differently. So I would encourage any of you that if you have something that you think would be beneficial to the class and you would like to talk about, please send me an email, talk to me, whatever, and I'll see if I can, you know, come up with some information, if I have the time, try and work it into some of the discussion. And now hopefully maybe that you can discuss it here. We have a great resource sitting over here who's a master historian in his own right. So anyway, as we move forward, we want to look at the various aspects of history, and hopefully these turning points will provide some order and context. We're going to start at the beginning and work our way forward in time, but we want to pick certain things out and look at them and see what did they do. You know, we want to highlight the specific thing. We want to look at the specific event, what actually happened, the people involved, the time, the place, what else was going on in the world at the time, but then take that and try to figure out and try to look at how does that impact us today? Or does it? You know, does it somehow impact what we believe, what we think, how we do church, even? Okay, so which events will we be studying? It's kind of hard to pick them all out. But as I said, one of the things that we could do is we could talk about the Crusades. What are some of the things that you've heard about the Crusades? Good, bad? Anybody? Bad. Why? Christians were cruel. Yes, ma'am. Right. Reclaim Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It started out with good intention to take back Jerusalem.
Is that good intention?
It was good intention on the church, what the church thought was its good intention. Whether the intention was what God would want to have happen.
It's on your features to repent, restore,
I don't know what any of those words.
Again, history does depend on your perspective. It depends. You look back at this and the Crusades, and you look at from a Jewish standpoint. If you look at it from a Muslim standpoint, if you look at it from a Roman Catholic standpoint, there are all kinds of people that would have different viewpoints on the Crusades. They were good, they were bad, they were evil, they just didn't work out real well. You know, there's every aspect of history, and that's what people try to do today. They try to take history and say, well, there's so many viewpoints to a historical event that you really can't put any significance in it, so let's don't even worry about history. They sort of minimize history to the point that it's not even useful. But what we're saying is you cannot do that. History was real. History happened. History had this impact, like I'm telling you, the rings that come out from this pebble in a pond kind of thing. They do have connections, and they do have impacts, and they do have ramifications that oftentimes go on for thousands of years. Again, in God's purview. Okay? Here's another one. This is a little harder to see. This reminds me of Department 56. You ever notice that the people are like this big and the houses are like only this big? I've never quite figured that out. But it's interesting how the art back in this time, the perspective was not really there in that. But this is the fall of Constantinople. And, you know, it's painted in 1499. So you can see how art had developed a little bit, but perspective just wasn't there. Can anybody tell me who this gentleman is? Henry VIII. King Henry VIII of England. And I kind of label that as when church and state collide. It's not the only time. But there was a lot that happened around this man before and after. So that's one of the things that we could look at. He reigned from 1509 to 1547. And as you can see, he went through a lot of women.
Did he what? He reigned before
he was
born? No, those birth dates are...
Huh? The birth dates are... Okay. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what happened there. Yeah, yeah. Sorry about that. That's what you get from pulling stuff off the internet. Okay. One of the other things that we could talk about a little bit would be the missionary outreach. I mean, missions have gone all over the world. They've gone to China. They've gone to Korea, Africa. And now there are burgeoning churches in all of those countries. The missionaries have been sort of the forefront of the Christian experience throughout the world. And sometimes it's been a good thing, and sometimes it's not been a good thing. Now, God uses even bad things to His own benefit and to His own glory. But oftentimes, sinful man gets in the way of what God, you know, is trying to do through His people. But we're going to talk about that as well. We'll talk a little bit more as we go through all of this. Another thing that we could talk about, and we'll talk a little bit about this when we start talking about the Bible. We could spend a great deal of time talking about the various translations of the Bible. Anybody ever heard of the name Jerome? Know what he did? The Latin Bible. Latin Bible. How about Wycliffe? That name, you even hear that today, Wycliffe translators today. The first English Bible. How about the who did the first German Bible?
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther, right. And then you have the King James Version. We could spend a lot of time on the King James Version. That was a pretty intriguing operation of compromise. Maybe. King James was trying to bring some order to his realm at the time and seemed like a good thing to do. And actually wound up creating one of the best loved books of all time. Anybody recognize this nice looking gentleman? Yes. Charles Finney. That's not all. That's not all. This man right here has had one of the most profound impacts on the church, and we see it even today. Guess what?
He was born the same time as Henry.
He's a Presbyterian minister. Much of what you see in the modern church today from an evangelistic, revivalistic standpoint is because of this man right here. And it has not been a good thing. And I can say that without any qualification.
Not a good thing.
In fact, the explanation says he was a leader in the Second Great Awakening, and he's been called the father of modern revivalism. Sproul doesn't mince words when he calls this man an arch heretic. And yet, he has had a profound impact on the church today. So we could spend a great deal of time talking about him. Yeah, he is. But again, this was a real person in real time who had, at the time, was the, quote, Second Great Awakening. If you go back and read some of the things that happened, there appear to be, you know, mass conversions of people, huge things. But eventually you wind up with what's called the burned out places or the burned out fields.
Which was in the north. Second Great Awakening in the north was radically different from the Second Great Awakening in the south.
Yeah. Or the First Great Awakening, which around the time of Jonathan Edwards and that kind of thing and what happened there. And that doesn't mean that there were no real conversions, but for the most part, what he believed in were things like excitements and basically, to me, manipulative techniques that would get people to say whatever you wanted them to say, and that there would be these, you know, kind of spikes, and then unfortunately you'd have these fall-offs, and unfortunately you wound up with people inoculated almost against the gospel at that point. Yeah, pardon me? Yes. Yes, very much so. Yeah. Because if you draw people in and tell them your life is going to be better, your marriage is going to be better, you're really going to feel a lot better about yourself or whatever, and then you get them into the church, and then their life doesn't turn out that way, then what do? They walk away from the church and they say, I'm never going back there again, and don't you ever talk to me about Christianity.
Well, it's the other extreme, too. It's when the Church of Jesus Christ remains silent as people stand on street corners holding up signs that say God hates queers and throwing rocks at people as they walk into abortion clinics.
Right.
And you allow that to represent the Church of Jesus Christ in the world. Why do you think you would ever have an audience with those people again?
Exactly. Yep. How about this pensive fellow? Yes, y'all are good. I like this. Charles Darwin. Darwin has been described as one of the most influential figures in human history. Has he had an impact on the church? Pretty safe bet. It's pretty hard to escape his impact. So that's something else that we could talk about. Great secular movements. As I said before, we've tried to separate out, and in fact, the secular historians and schools try to separate God out from history. But it can't be done. But we can see what's actually happened in the church. And if we don't pay attention to what's going on in the secular world, we can be blindsided by this. And unfortunately, the church is really bad about, oftentimes at the end of some secular trend, the church will pick it up and do a bad job of it anyway, but it shouldn't have gotten into it in the first place. But we're trying to be accommodative, or we're trying to, you know, fit in with the world, or we're trying to get people like us, whatever the excuse is. We try to do what the world is doing, and it's a bad imitation, and we ought to just stick with what it is we need to do and what God told us to do. Instead, we want to keep edging up to the world and trying to adapt and adopt their particular philosophies. And if we just put a Bible verse on it, or if we just use the name Jesus in there somewhere, that makes it okay. It isn't. And we can see the results in the church today because of that. Okay, so how will we study these? We're going to lay out a detailed historical account. We'll talk about why the event was crucial. How did it relate to what went on before? What came after that, if we can see that? How do those connect? How do those past events connect with the present? Now, one of the things that's important to remember is that just what we're getting ready to do here in a few minutes, we're going to go over and we're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to worship, we're going to fellowship. This is something that's been done for 2,000 years. We're not the only, and we're not the only ones in Winston-Salem. We're not the only ones in North Carolina or the United States or the world. There's a connection between what we're doing here. People do it maybe a little differently, but it's the same thing. These things have grown up around it. Why do we do what we do? Why do we sing the songs that we sing? Why do we have a man stand up in the pulpit and speak to us on Sunday? Why do we have the elements given to us? What's the point of all that? Why do we do that? Why don't we just do something else, which a lot of people try to do today, but they kind of get off on further tangents. But what are the historical contexts for those? Church history has always involved real people who participated in regular worship. They studied the scriptures. They were attentive to the preaching and teaching of God's word and responded in ways to make up what we call the history of Christianity. Why should we be concerned about church history? Studying the history of Christianity provides a repeatedly concrete demonstration of the biblical character of the Christian faith. For example, if you look at, don't turn to this, but in Exodus 22 through 3, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." He was recounting to them an historical event, what he did, and he said, "Remember who I am and what I did." The Apostle Paul talks about Jewish history in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now these things took place as an example for us that we might not desire evil as they did." And he's talking about the Old Testament. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come." God didn't write this down just because he needed something to do. He had his people write these words and these accounts of historical events and his people and what God has done in individual lives so that we would know what he did and what he did for his people.
Roberta, we talked before about how important this point is for Christianity, where it says the irreducibly historical foundation, where, you know, when we live in an age of a lot of generic spirituality, whether it's New Age or whether it's what people think is Buddhism, and so before you can even have a discussion about the validity of a historical faith, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Judaism, you first have to separate historical faiths from non-historical faiths. Because this is a point about, we believe in objective facts. We believe that there's not a brick wall between the secular and the sacred, or between the material and the immaterial, the spiritual and the natural. And so when we say about Christianity, it's not just that our religion references some events that have taken place in history. Almost all religions do that. It's that our religion grounds its most important fact in history. And that gives us a real objective basis for then either being proven right or being proven wrong. But that's the core issue of why you can't be a Christian and say, what's true for me may not be true for you. Or, I think Jesus is one of many ways. You can't do that. You either have to accept, I live in a world of objective facts and reality and history, of which faith and spirituality are a part, and then you can call yourself a Christian and we can have disagreements over what's important, what's not. Or you have to buy into that duality. There's a material world, these things are concrete and objective in history, and there's a spiritual world. And if you're in the realm of the spiritual, then you can think what you want to think and do what you want to do, and it might be true and it might be not, and it's my experience against yours. And that's fine if you want to choose that, but you can't choose that and call it Christianity.
And that also leads, that's one of the reasons why so many people today, or over the years, have tried to use even archaeology, for example, to try and disprove this very fact. Because Christianity is so dependent upon real historical fact, unlike many of the other religions that are out there, that they don't have to worry whether you come up with, if you dig up something out of the dirt that might disprove an instance of whatever. It doesn't change them. For us, it does. But yet they've never found anything that disproved what the Bible says.
If somebody finds the bones of Jesus, we're done.
Exactly.
We're done. And that's good.
Yes.
It's good to have a faith that rests on things that we can observe and see and experience and learn.
Exactly. Studying church, the history of Christianity provides perspective on the interpretation of Scripture. There are differences in how the Bible is understood. Protestants versus Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Branch Davidians, you got the Waco Siege and David Koresh and all those crazy people. But again, people will take this and they will conform it to whatever they want. So, you can go off in a corner and sit and read the Bible and, you know, come up with your own interpretations. But what would a prudent person do? A prudent person hopefully will look back to other people who have maybe struggled with these sorts of things and look at them and have some help in getting there. We can look at some of the people who've gone before us, the great councils that we're going to talk about, Nicaea and Chalcedon, people like Count von Zinzendorf, Blaise Pascal, talking about reason over revelation. John Sebastian Bach, talking about music and how that's impacted the church. Martin Luther, justification by faith. John Calvin, prophet, priest, and king. Those people have made great studies of these. And they're not the only ones. There are other people who've come around and talked about all these various things and thought through these. Which is why oftentimes today we accept certain things because all of this legwork, if you will, has been done before. We don't need to go back through all of this. But if you don't understand the historical concept and the historical context in which this is done, you may not really have an assurance that really, do I really believe this book? Do I really believe that this is what I should be doing, the way I should be worshiping, the songs that I should be singing? Imperfect people making imperfect conclusions based on their own personal and cultural biases. And that's one thing I want to make sure you understand, that although we hold a lot of people up, like Luther and Calvin and various other people in the Christian religion, they're human beings. They're just like you and I. They had feet of clay. They made mistakes. They made things based on their culture, the things that impacted them impacted oftentimes the things that they thought, what they thought about, the conclusions they came to. The difference is, and this is something I think oftentimes we as Presbyterians forget about. You have an extra special something that nobody else has. When you're reading the Bible, what do you have that no one else has?
You mean that unbelievers don't have?
No, that believers have that unbelievers don't.
Right, not me personally, me as a believer.
But you individually have this. The Holy Spirit. And I think we tend to forget that. We tend to minimize the Holy Spirit. It's like, okay, he's sort of a also-ran kind of thing. We got God, we got Jesus, and oh yeah, by the way, we got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is who Jesus sent to us to give us encouragement, to help us interpret God's Word, to help us live our lives, and to become more like Christ. And we often forget that we have something that other people don't have, that the non-believer does not have. That's a tool that we often just don't use or don't think about and allow Him to really work in our lives every moment of every day.
The other thing we have is hope. We have hope.
We have hope. Yes.
And it's not, oh, I hope so. It's a settled assurance.
Yes. Praise God.
We are, whose we are, where we're going.
Amen.
And we believe because of that hope. It's not, we don't believe because of history. We believe because of that assurance we have that God is who He says He is, and that we are who God says we are.
Yep.
and without a hope, we wouldn't have anything.
Right.
Well, as Helen pointed out earlier, we'll be able to see, as you look through history, the decisions that people make based on what they think that hope is for the future, based on where they think the church is headed or the world is headed. You see people do really good or really bad things, depending on what they think is ahead because of what God has promised.
Right. One of the things we tend to be today is pretty arrogant. We tend to think that the people who came before us were old-fashioned or stupid or really just didn't have what it takes, you know. But oftentimes, most of what we deal with today has already been dealt with before. We're not unique. I hate to break it to you. We're not that unique. We have different technologies, but they basically bring up a lot of the same sinful responses that we had in other times. I mean, you read back through Scripture, you can see yourself in Scripture. It's not like, oh gosh, well, I don't do that. No. We are there. You see a mirror there in Scripture reflecting back at yourself. That's the other thing about studying history, is it takes away a little bit of that arrogance. As we wrap up here, one of the reasons that I personally wanted to understand church history was to try and integrate it as well as to enhance what I am taught from the pulpit. I wanted to acknowledge that I believed in a God who created me, that I would have a word-centered perspective of who I am in Christ, and realize that I have a place in His story. As a Christian, you have a place in His story. And it's a place that's been planned from the creation of the world. So anyway, anybody know what that is?
Feast.
A feast. I heard it. Passover. Have any of you ever attended a Passover service, a Passover meal? Anne? What did you think about it?
This is back in Texas when I was a new Christian a while ago, but yeah, the tradition we heard
Tradition. What is tradition? History. What is being done right here? If you've never done, maybe one of these days we ought to try and do this. I've done it a couple of times at some other churches. If you want to see Christ, you take a Passover Seder meal and go through it and look at it from a Christian perspective. I'm telling you, Christ jumps out at you like you would not believe.
We get a chance to do that in about an hour.
Exactly. But this connects the Old Testament with the New. You see how the foreshadowing of what you see in the Old Testament comes alive for a Christian. You see, if you really understand and see how the Jews celebrate it, even today, you see it's unfinished. You don't see the fulfillment. But as a Christian who participates and sees a meal like this, I'm telling you, it is the most encouraging thing you've ever seen in your life. And it just makes the pages of the Bible come alive to you.